After the Y2K bug skipped town, one question remains. Are you really going to drink all that bottled water? Now, let's face it, some of you guys could water your lawn all summer in the heat of the Texas sun with all that bottled water. Are you going to drink it all? It's interesting that we have created technology to serve us. And yet, the two biggest scares that have taken place in my lifetime have been technologically related. The nuclear holocaust and the Y2K bug. You know what's interesting to me? Just one observation. What's interesting to me is that technology was created to make our lives easier, and yet more Americans worked this New Year's Eve and New Year's Day than ever in the history of the United States. Why? Because maybe we serve our technology rather than our technology serving us. Just an observation. But now we've gone on and we've come to a new year. That's past, that's behind, that's forgotten. And now we look ahead, and as we look ahead, we have that hyper-optimistic role model, Buzz Lightyear, who reminds us that life is all about going to infinity and beyond. And as we come to this new era in history, many of you may feel like what's going on now is Y2K and beyond, making that move into the new millennium. As you read the newspaper yesterday and listened to all the reports and saw all that came out, what you hear over and over again is this incredible optimism. Life is going to get better and better and better. We, the human race, are going to overcome again and again and again. And some of you may begin to feel like, well, if everything's going to get better, now that we've moved beyond, isn't life just going to be simple? Life will be easy? Things are just going to take off in a positive direction? Well, when I think about that thought, it reminds me of an E-Trade commercial that I saw recently. Do you remember this commercial?
Oh, baby.
Hey, Mr. Dinky's busy.
Hey, Dinky, I quit.
Oh, no.
Mr. Dinky, I'm not quitting. That was a joke, sir.
You know, isn't that life like life? Like, everything's going up, it's going up, it's going up, and then it comes back down. And sometimes it's risky to make major life changes when the forecasters are forecasting a perfect future. And what I would suggest to you this morning is that when we look for our source of truth, we don't look for it in the same technocrats that predicted total and complete world shutdown because of the Y2K bug. We go to a much older and much more reliable source of truth. And that reliable source of truth is God Himself. And so we turn back to the ancient book, the Bible, to look forward to what life will be like in the future, even in the new millennium. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10, we've been studying the book of Joshua. This old, antiquated, ancient book about the nation of Israel, which speaks so loudly and clearly to us today, showing us that spiritual conquest and spiritual victory comes from our dependence on God. And as we look at the book, we come to a unique place in the book. In fact, we've come to the place where Joshua and the people have crossed into the land of Israel. God's parted the waters of the Jordan for them. They've had their first major conquest. The walls of Jericho came down. After that, they went up to Ai, and at Ai, they were initially defeated because of sin in the camp. And then later on, they were successful. Then they ran into that debacle with the Gibeonites, who are close neighbors, but they came and lied to the nation of Israel and told them that they lived a long way off and they wanted to sign a peace treaty. And Joshua, without consulting the Lord, signed a peace treaty only to find out that these people lived very close by. And they were enemies who now they've signed a peace treaty with. When we come to chapter 10, we begin to see the conquest of the rest of the land. And notice what happens in the first five verses. It says in verse 1 of chapter 10, "Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a peace treaty with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhiah, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. 'Come up and help me attack Gibeon,' he said, 'because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites.' Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it." Now, in this passage, we see that things go all wrong for the Gibeonites. Life does not get better for them. Which really brings us to the first principle we're going to see in this passage. And that is, while rubbing shoulders with self-serving people, brace yourself for conflict. While rubbing shoulders with self-serving people, brace yourself for conflict. One of the things that will be true of the new millennium is that people will continue to be self-serving. People will continue to be self-serving. Now, what's taking place here is that the Gibeonites realized that their condition was hopeless unless they joined forces with the Israelites. So they were self-serving in their decision to join the Israelites. What's interesting is that all the other nations, in the same face of the same information of what God was doing through Joshua and through the Israelites, all those other nations, rather than choosing to try to surrender, rather than choosing to place themselves under Joshua, they all continue to fight. But the Gibeonites believed that God was truly working, and so they went to Joshua, they signed this peace treaty, and as soon as they do it, guess what happens? All the neighboring city-states, all the cities in the area, led by Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, he gets all these guys together into a coalition, and they come after the Gibeonites, and they're going to kill them. Now, there's a number of reasons why they're going to do this. First of all, if people in the land start to defect one city at a time, they know that they'll lose. The second reason why they have to do this is because the Gibeonites are strategic. And no longer are they siding with the people in the land, the rest of the Amorite kings. They are now fighting with and for Joshua and the rest of the Israelis. And so they've got to stop these guys before it goes any further. For the Gibeonites, who recognized that they needed help, they couldn't do this, and surrendered themselves to the nation of Israel and placed themselves under the mercy of God, these guys are still living in a land of self-serving people. And the first thing that happens is they come under attack. That's going to be true forever. The reality is that when you live in a world where people are primarily self-serving, and you rub shoulders with those people, you're going to face opposition. There will be conflict in your life. It doesn't matter what they can do with the genetic code. People are still going to cause conflict in the lives of those who choose to do righteousness. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Peter says this. He says, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry." In other words, there was a time when your lifestyle reflected the lifestyle of the people around you. It was self-serving. You were serving your own lusts, you were serving idols, you were serving your own pleasure. He goes on to say, they, that is the pagans who live in the world, who you used to run with, he says, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. and they heap abuse on you. Have you ever experienced that? You come to a point in your life where you say, you know what? As I look and reflect on the way the culture's going and what God says, and I come to realize that my life would be better focused on God, that God's truth is real truth, and that all of this stuff that people are chasing after has a very terminal ending. It's not worth it. The fun's not worth the pain. It's not worth the unrighteousness that involves. And you say, okay, from now on, I'm going to change my priorities and I'm going to follow God. People around you do not understand that. People who don't understand another way, they can't figure that out. And you know what they do? When people see other people, particularly close friends, oftentimes family members, when they see other people choosing light, choosing goodness, choosing righteousness, choosing to set higher standards or higher priorities from their life, all of a sudden that makes them feel incredibly judged. You don't even have to say a word. You just say, you know, I really don't do that anymore because I've got something else that satisfies me more. All of a sudden, a person feels incredibly condemned. And what do? They scratch their head first of all, Peter says. They can't understand why you don't plunge into it like you used to. And then they heap abuse on you. Oh, you're too good for us now. You think you're better than everybody. You got religion. You're holy. That's going to happen. When people in the world see you commit to other things besides self-interest, that's going to be confusing. And you're going to have conflict. And you know, the more committed to Christ you become, the more conflict you're going to experience in the world. As long as the Gibeonites were walking lockstep with the other people in the land, they were our best friends. We were together. We were working together. All of a sudden, when they change allegiance, all of a sudden they have all kinds of conflict. The same is true, and it will continue to be true into the future. Well, let's see what happens next. In verse 6, the Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." Now here we see the Gibeonites are appealing to Joshua. Joshua had already made a commitment to them. But remember that that commitment was made under false pretense. The Gibeonites had actually lied to Joshua. Now what would be the human, natural thing to do at this point? You know what the natural thing to do would be? Well, we'll let the Gibeonites take care of their own problem. Like, they lied to us, and they misled us, and so we're not going to keep this covenant. Or maybe we just mention to them that, you know, it would take us 8 to 10 hours of hard marching to get to you, that the elevation from where we are to where you are climbs about 3,300 feet. By the time we could get there, it wouldn't help you anyway. Sorry, guys, you're on your own. You know what that would be? That would be an excuse. Which brings us to the second theme in this passage, and that is that while having excuses for taking the easy way out, keep your commitments. While having excuses for taking the easy way out, keep your commitments. You know what's going to happen? In the year 2000 and beyond, you're going to have just as many excuses for not doing the right thing as you did in 1999 and before. Excuses are not going to vanish from the planet now that we're in the year 2000. And the greatest reason why we don't keep our commitments is because we rationalize excuses into reasons and don't follow through on what we've committed to do. How many of you guys and gals have already broken one of your New Year's resolutions? Not one single person? Yeah, we got one honest man in the house. Why? You came up with an excuse, right? Hey, like the ball games are on. We can eat one more day, can't we? We've got all this junk food left over. We don't want to throw it away. let's go one more day before we start our diet. You know what? Excuses aren't going to change. And Joshua has an excuse. But notice what Joshua does. In verse 7, it says, so Joshua marched up, all 3,300 feet up, from Gilgal with his entire army, including all his best fighting men. Joshua kept his commitment to protect the Gibeonites, even though they had been dishonest to him. And one of the questions that we're going to have to ask and answer when it comes particularly to keeping our commitments to those people in our lives that we've committed to, the question is not whether they deserve you to keep your commitment to them. That's a very important point. It's not whether they deserve it. Keeping a commitment is more about you than it is about the person you've committed to. People say to me, well, you know, as far as I feel like, you know, my marriage is over because my spouse has broken his or her commitment. My question is what about your commitment? You know, this now becomes about you. What did you promise to do? What was your commitment? You see, excuses focus on reasons to get out of our commitments. But when we break our own commitments, you know who that is about? That's about me. When I'm dishonest, that's about me. It doesn't matter who I'm dishonest to. Being dishonest is about me. And keeping my commitment is about me. Joshua made the march not because the Gibeonites deserved it, but because he gave his word. And Joshua kept his word. There are going to be all kinds of opportunities to break our commitments. All kinds of excuses. I love the story that Tim Borden tells in his book, One Crowded Hour. He's talking about the life of cameraman Neil Davies. And he tells about an incident that happened in Borneo during the confrontation between the Malaysians and the Indonesians back in 1964. You see, there was a group of Gurkhas that were from Nepal, and they were there fighting in that conflict. And one of the British soldiers asked them if they would be willing to paratroop into a particular area. Now, having never been trained in paratrooping, they were concerned about their ability to do it. And this group, the Gurkhas, usually agreed to do everything, but on this particular occasion, they said, no, we're not going to jump. Well, the next day, the NCO of the Gurkhas came back and told the British officer that they would be willing to jump. They'd reconsidered it. They'd be willing to jump under certain conditions. Here's what he says in the book. He says, what are they? Asked the British officer. The Gurkhas told him that they would jump if the land was marshy or reasonably soft with no rocky outcroppings because they were inexperienced in falling. The British officer considered this and said the dropping area would almost certainly be over jungle and there would not be any rocky outcrops. So that seemed all right. Was there anything else? Yes, said the Gurkhas. They wanted the plane to fly as slow as possible and no more than 100 feet high. The British officer pointed out that planes always did fly as slow as possible when they were dropping troops, but to jump from 100 feet high was impossible because parachutes would not open in time from 100 feet. To which the Gurkhas commanding officer said, oh, that's all right then. We'll jump with parachutes anywhere. You didn't mention parachutes. Now, would you say those guys were committed? That's one group of committed people. Commitment measures the quality of your character. It measures the quality of your character. Excuses demonstrate the shallowness of your character. There will be manifold excuses in the year 2000 and beyond. Keep your commitments. Third, we see in the passage that while giving 100% for God, make bold requests for success. While giving 100% for God, make bold requests for success. Watch what Joshua does. Verse 8 says, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. What's incredible about this is going in and fighting each of these cities Fighting each of these armies within a walled city would have been much more difficult. Fighting a coalition of people out in the open field gets the job done much more quickly. So what appears to be a problem actually is going to work out to be a blessing. Notice in verse 9, after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. Now they would have been marching about 8 to 10 hours when they got there. They marched at night. It says in verse 10, the Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the sword of the Israelites. This is the first example of smart bombs. God sending down hailstorms that are killing just the enemy in the midst of this battle as they flee. Verse 12, on the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, Sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon, over the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Now, in the middle of this battle, after marching 8 hours, they take the enemy by surprise. They begin to fight against them, and the enemy is losing, and they begin to flee. Now, they're doing their part. They showed up, they marched, they fought, and God's doing his part. And as they flee, they begin to flee down these narrow roads, running through these passes, and then out into an open valley, all of them heading home. And the nation of Israel, they're chasing them, they're fighting them, and God begins to send a hailstorm, which is taking more people out than actually what the nation of Israel could kill in their hand-to-hand combat. In the midst of all of this, it becomes very obvious to Joshua that they are going to run out of daylight. And so he commands the sun to stand still, and the text says that the sun stood still for about a whole day. Now, basically, the question is, what actually happened here? And there are two, I think, legitimate interpretations. Now, there are a lot of illegitimate interpretations, but I think there are two legitimate interpretations. The question is, was this one miracle or two miracles? There are a lot of scholars who believe that this is simply one miracle, that the hail and the thing that happened with the sun simply was one event. Here's what they say. They say that when Joshua, whose troops have been marching all night, came out into the hot sun of the day, that the troops were weary. I mean, let's face it, that's a lot of work. Marching and then fighting. And so what Joshua was literally doing was commanding the cloud cover to stay when God sent the hailstorm, and the cloud cover stayed for the rest of the day to protect the men from the sunlight as they continued to fight. You say, now where's the explanation for that? Well, it comes from one place. If you look in the text, in verse 12, where it says, O sun, stand still over Gibeon, the word stand still there literally means to be silent. To be silent, or to not make any noise. In other words, some commentators speculate that what he's actually telling the sun to do is shut up or stay hidden so that we can continue this fight, and they continued it for the rest of the day. Now, there are a lot of good biblical scholars that take that view. They believe that that's what actually happened on that day, and that what God did was extend or prolong the day by giving the troops more ability to fight under those conditions. I don't personally hold that view. The second view is that there's actually two miracles that take place here. One is that God sends the hailstones, and the hailstones fall. The second one is that when Joshua asked God to stop the sun, that the day was literally extended. That the rotation of the earth paused, that the sun stayed in its place, and that all the catastrophic events that would have taken place in the world because of that, that God performed a miracle to overcome all of that. Now, some of you would say, well, you know, this isn't even scientific language. Because let's face it, back in those days, they didn't realize that the earth was what literally rotated around the sun. In fact, the world at that time believed that the sun rotated around the earth. which I'm not so sure that you can substantiate from Joshua's point of view. But when Joshua talks about the sun moving, he's not trying to use scientific language in the same way that your weatherman never uses scientific language every week when he describes the weather. What does he say? Sunrise? Sunset? What's that terminology? Does the sun literally come up? No. The earth literally rotates. The sun stays in its position. But we understand in common layman terms that it feels like the sun is moving. And so we use terminology all the time that is not scientific. For those of you pseudoscientists or even real legitimate scientists who say, well, these guys didn't know what was going on. They didn't even speak in scientific terms. Neither do you. And Joshua wasn't trying to be scientific. What Joshua was doing was he was describing what happened. When he asked the sun to stand still, literally what he was asking for was that daylight would be prolonged so that they could finish the battle. They could continue to fight. If you read on through the rest of chapter 10, you discover that the battle continued, the battle ensued. It took time. A lot of things transpired on that day. And I believe that God did something incredibly supernatural on that day. Now, a lot of people have sent me articles about scientists discovering a missing day in history and all that kind of stuff. And some of that may be true. I don't know. And I don't believe things that are sent to me on the internet that don't have a justifiable, documented source. I don't need that in order to believe that God did a miracle. Hey, let's face it. If God could create the earth, could he not suspend natural law for a 24-hour period or thereabout? Could he not do that? If God can raise Jesus Christ from the dead, could God not suspend natural law for a 24-hour period? You know, what's amazing about this miracle is not that God suspended the laws of nature. I mean, God created the laws of nature. That seems normal. Here's what's amazing to me in this passage. What's amazing to me in this passage is what we read in verse 14. He says, there was never a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Here's the amazing thing. Joshua, in the midst of the battle, turns toward the Lord. In fact, it says he talked to the Lord. Turned toward the Lord, and he shouts to the sky a command, sun, stand still. And you know what? God did it. Which makes me ask the question, is God capable of doing that in your life in the year 2000? Is God capable of that level of miracle? And so what I say to you is when you're pursuing God 100%, you're following hard after Him, you're accomplishing great things in His name, do not be afraid to make bold requests. Do not be afraid to look up and say, God, my request is that you would move the mountains in my life so that I could please you and serve you and fulfill the calling that you've given me. My question for you for the year 2000 is this. What is that request? What's that request that you're almost afraid to pray? Because it's so big, it's so large, it's so incredible that you think to yourself, me? Why would God do that for me? By the way, if you're not pursuing God 100%, don't bother. But if God's the priority and focus of your life and you're pursuing Him, you're giving it your best to serve Him, pray big prayers. Ask incredible things, and God will do incredible things. What are you praying for in the year 2000? One of the things that we're praying for and asking in a big way is that God would take our church plant in Pflugerville that begins next week, and God would do some just absolutely mind-boggling things in the same way that God's done things here in the Austin church, that God would do the same thing in the Pflugerville community, that whole community would be impacted by what God is doing there. What we want to do as we close our service today is we want to take some time to pray for and acknowledge the people that are going to be part of that Pflugerville church plant. So if I could get Danny and Kathy Box to come down to the front, and the elders, the first elders in the Pflugerville church plant, y'all come on down to the front. And I'd like the elders from Hill Country Bible Church as well. You guys come on down here. We're going to pray for these guys. Come on down here to the front. Y'all come on down. Is your wife in here?
Yes.
Bring her. Michael, bring your wife down here. You told her to come? Yeah. It's that leadership thing. And we need to make a little presentation here. We've got something for Danny. We can get that over here. Where's our strong guys at? Why don't you grab that? Here we go. Dre, give him a hand there. Steve Miller has built three pulpits. The one you see right here, the one in Georgetown, and now one for Pflugerville. Danny, step up there. See how you look. What do y'all think? We get the elders and their wives to come on in here close from Pflugerville. We'll get the elders from Hill Country. Let's gather around here. Let's lay hands on these guys and pray. As we do, or before we do, I'd like all the families that are going to Pflugerville, why don't you all come on in and stand on the stairs here. Y'all come on down. Don't be afraid. Don't be shy. Fill the stairs on both sides. Good-looking crew, isn't it? Some of you may not know, but every single one of these folks serve in children's ministry. So if you've been wondering where you're going to serve in the year 2000, there's a place for you in children's ministry. Okay, Gordy, I'm going to ask you to pray for this crew.
Our gracious Lord, as we come before you this morning, we acknowledge your presence. We acknowledge our total dependence on you. You are a gracious Lord. You are a Lord who continues to bless. You are a Lord that is faithful way beyond your creation, Lord. This morning, as we send off the Pflugerville Church, Lord, we do so certainly with a degree of trepidation, because, Lord, we send off dear friends, those who have labored in the fields beside us, those that we have depended on, those that we have grown to love, to admire, and to we've grown comfortable to labor with them. But, Lord, we also send them forth with great joy, knowing that we are doing so in conformance with your will for our lives and for theirs, to go forth and to make disciples of all nations. Lord, we pray your blessing, and Lord, we have confidence that you will bless the Pflugerville Church. We pray that they will be faithful to you. Father, we pray that they will never act without seeking your will and your way in prayer first. Lord, I pray that they will continue on bended knee to place their soul faith and dependence on you. Father, bless them to your sacred purpose and calling, and let them always act in the power of your indwelling spirit. We pray humbly in the name of our great and gracious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.